Now let's turn in God's Word to the Gospel of Luke chapter 4. Luke's Gospel chapter 4. And we're going to commence reading at verse 16. We read to the end of verse 30. And though it ends with a comma, we're not breaking the sense. It's the end of the sense of the passage we want to read this morning. Luke 4, verse 16 to 30. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself.' Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up, and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his own name's sake. Nothing more clearly demonstrates of the Lord Jesus on the one hand, and the depravity of ungodly men, on the other hand, than our Lord's visit to the city of Nazareth. Nazareth was, of course, the Savior's hometown. There he had grown up from childhood into manhood. We are told very little in Scripture of those days. The sum total of our knowledge of those silent years, as they have often been called, is given by Luke, and by a few suggestive hints here and there through the Gospels. In Luke chapter 2, verse 40, we read that the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Then we read of his journey to Jerusalem at 12 years old. And though I have said it before as a tidbit of information, I'll throw it in anyway. We were fascinated on a journey to Jerusalem and to the rest of Israel. Those were times when you could get to almost every site in the Holy Land, to have a very learned Jew as a guide for half of the time. We got to talking about the Lord Jesus, and he mentioned his journey to Jerusalem. Now, he had taken the wrong impression from it, made the wrong deduction, flew in the face of Scripture. But I thought it was an interesting thing. He said, "Jewish boys always went up to the temple for the first time when they were 13. But if they had no father, they went up at 12. And he said this is proof, of course, that Joseph had died. Of course, the scripture reference to Joseph in Luke 2 is very clear that Joseph was still alive when the Lord Jesus went up. So he had great joy in telling him, "Are you that blind?" The Bible says that Joseph was there. He went up at 12. What does it tell you? Whatever the legal position, he was not his father. He is the virgin-born Savior. Just one of those little things that the scripture puts in. And you discover the reason in ways that you hadn't anticipated. But we read of that journey to the temple where he was found asking and answering questions with the rabbis in the temple. Then in Luke 2, verse 51 and 52, we read that the Lord Jesus after that went down with them, that is with Joseph and Mary, and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So much for the childhood of the Lord Jesus. That is the sum total of the scripture information. And all the fables that have been written and accepted in various parts of Christendom, notably in Roman Catholicism, are just that. They are fables, and most of them an insult to the very name of the Lord Jesus. However, we also know that he had half brothers and sisters. In Mark 6, verse 3, we have the question, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and of Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? We also, I think, know from the scripture record that he must have labored in Joseph's carpenter shop. We may deduce also, I think indeed this is at the level of certainty, that sometime during those years he had to bury Joseph, and probably for a little time at least, the Lord Jesus took charge of the family business. It's interesting, the question is not merely, as in our Bible reading, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? Now, it would appear that Joseph had already passed from the scene. We definitely know that by the time of the crucifixion, he had passed from the scene. When the Lord Jesus said to Mary, "Behold thy son," and to John, "Behold thy mother," commending him or her to his charge, which would have been unthinkable had her husband still been alive. From all these scriptures, we can gather that the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ made a marked impression in those who were round about him. The child grew, he waxed strong in spirit, he was filled with wisdom. And we read in verse 52 of Luke chapter 2 that he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor, not only with God, but with men. So here is the childhood, the silent years of the Lord Jesus as he grew to manhood. Now as a man, he had been gone from the town for possibly 2 to 3 months, during which time his words and his works had shaken and begun to stir up the nation. News of what he had done preceded him to Nazareth, so that there was a spirit of great expectancy and excitement abroad when the Lord Jesus visited the synagogue for the public worship and arose to speak. Now you should understand that synagogue services consisted of prayers, various benedictions and eulogies to the Lord, followed by 2 Bible readings, the first from the law and the second from the prophets. Since there was no ordained clergy in the synagogues, though there was a particular arrangement made if a priest happened to be visiting, since there was no ordained clergy, these Bible readings might be read by any competent person who received permission from the chief of the synagogue. And the interesting thing is that the reader not only was free to read, but he was free to add his comments to the portion that was read. Now, on this occasion, the Lord Jesus was asked to read. This was the setting. I should add, of course, that especially in Nazareth it would appear, but usually after the synagogue service, the people were free to ask questions, make comments, get into discussions and debates, and sometimes they'd be more than a little uproarious. As I say, this was the setting when the Lord Jesus went to the synagogue in Nazareth. That was the synagogue in which he had worshipped every week during his 30 years in that town. And now he returns to it. With his reputation preceding him, he was asked to read from the prophets. So he received the roll, and he unrolled that roll, and he read from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised. Now, since it was written in Hebrew, the Lord Jesus would have read in the Hebrew. But since most of the people there did not speak Hebrew but Aramaic, it was usual that someone would give a free translation. I think it's very probable that the Lord did that for himself. That is what was called a targum. And he gave this translation. I think that maybe, I'll not be very definite about this, but perhaps that free translation may explain how a reference to the words of Isaiah 58 verse 6, to set at liberty them that are bruised, as it's translated here, gets included in the quotation from Isaiah 61. It could well be that in the expansiveness of the targum, that was put in as an explanatory statement. It's very interesting that having come to the words to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, the glorious messianic fulfillment of the type of the year of Jubilee, the Lord Jesus then closed the book. He re-rolled the scroll, handed it over to the minister. Now, whether Isaiah 61 was the reading for that day, as many believe, or whether the Lord Jesus simply chose it for himself isn't clear, and I don't really think it matters. But he quoted this right up to the year, the acceptable year of the Lord, handed back the scroll and sat down, began to speak. Now, we don't know much of what he said. We know that he said a whole lot more than is here, because here we're told he began to speak. What Luke gives us is just his text and his subject. In many ways it would be fascinating to have got the whole sermon, but the Holy Spirit has not felt or thought that it was necessary for us to have it to understand the Bible. We get the text and the subject. But it tells us enough to establish this, that the Lord Jesus Christ made the claim clearly and plainly that Isaiah 61 was a prophecy concerning himself. And as he appropriated these words to himself, he described the true terms of his work among men. The Jews were expecting a Messiah. They were praying for a Messiah. In their prayers, they rejoiced that God would send a Messiah. But what they were looking for was a king to come and set them free from Rome. What the Lord Jesus showed them was that he was a king who came first to set men free from a greater tyrant, and that is the tyrant of sin, and then from its consequences. The first response of the Nazarenes was one of wonder. They couldn't help but feel the weight and the power and the grace of the words that fell from the lips of the Lord Jesus. But then a different spirit began to prevail. And so when the time for public discussion came, and the Lord Jesus expanded on what was being said, they gave full vent to their malignancy. The questions that were in their mind and heart, and I would suppose also on their lips, are very obvious here. Who is this man to come and speak to us in these terms, and to appropriate Isaiah and his great prophecy of Messiah to himself? Is not this our village carpenter, and no more than the son of a carpenter? Is his family not here with us to this day, as ordinary, as poor, and as needy as we are? And where are his alleged miracles? Does not the proverb say, "Physician, heal thyself"? In our day, we may use another proverb to convey the same meaning. We would be more likely to say that charity begins at home. The Nazarenes, like the Jews in Judea, and again like many more in the wider area of Galilee at a later stage, they wanted to see miracles. They were fascinated with miracles. And if he didn't come doing a miracle, there was going to be trouble. They felt that Jesus owed them a miracle. If he could do it anywhere, he should do it in Nazareth. The Lord Jesus Christ obviously refused to indulge their morbid desire for a miracle. He refused to indulge that. I don't want to take the time to say a lot about that this morning. But here you see something of the glorious wisdom of the Savior. There is this feeling, it comes with the Arminian theology that has blighted our churches. If only the Lord would show miraculous power, then people would believe. Utter rubbish. When the Lord Jesus did miracles in Judea, many professed to believe. But I have kept emphasizing in our studies, and especially too, where the Lord Jesus said he didn't believe in their believing. It was a false profession. A faith in miracles, a response to miracles, is not a saving faith in Jesus Christ. There are people who are saying, if God would only do this, I would believe. If God would only do this, I would believe. If God would only do the other thing, I would believe. And they are deluding themselves. God has sent his Son from heaven, and they don't believe. God has raised his Son from the dead, and they don't believe. This Nazareth-type folly, "If only you'll do the miracles, we'll believe," is a lie to try to shift the responsibility of human wickedness, unbelief, and depravity from the guilty sinner to the shoulders of the Savior. And it just won't do. The Lord Jesus did not indulge their desire for a miracle. Later he told some of the Galileans who did see miracles and then who followed him, "You're not even following me to see miracles anymore. You're following me to get your belly filled because you were fed at the feeding of the 5,000. See how it degenerates? We want miracles and we believe. We get miracles. So all we want to do is turn everything in upon ourselves and see how we can feed our own flesh and still give no glory to the Son of God." The Lord Jesus understood it all very well. And so, answering their one proverb with another, he says, "No prophet is accepted in his own country." And then he says something that set them by the ears. He said, "There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elias. God didn't feed one of them in the famine. And the Israelitish widows died in the famine like anybody else. But God sent Elijah to a Gentile widow in Sarepta, Zarephath, as it is in the Old Testament, in Sidon. In the days of Elisha, there were many lepers in Israel. Elisha didn't cleanse one of them. But he did cleanse Naaman, who was the chief captain of the host of the Syrian armies. Now we read, when all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. And in their fury against the Lord Jesus, they dragged him to the brow of a steep hill. It would be a fairly precipitous drop of 70 to 100 feet, with the intention of throwing him over to his death. But his hour had not yet come. And so we read, he passed through the midst of them, and he went his way. And so ended the Savior's first official visit to Nazareth, his hometown. At a later date, he made a second and last such visit, and we find that it was a repetition of the first. So whatever wisdom they had seen in his adolescent years, whatever they had heard by way of words of grace as he spoke to them there in the synagogue, the Nazarenes utterly, absolutely, and out of hand rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to think of that this morning. The revelation and the rejection of Christ at Nazareth. I want us to think first of the revelation that the Lord Jesus gave to the Nazarenes. It was a revelation of himself. You know, the Lord Jesus can do nothing better for a man than to reveal himself to him. These people thought they needed a revelation of powers that to them would border on the magical. The Lord Jesus revealed himself. More than anything else, what you and I need, we need it first for salvation. We need it for sanctification. We need it for comfort. We need it for assurance. We need it for every day that we live. More than anything else, what we need is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn writer said, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus." That's what we need. Martin Luther, as he pursued his career as an Augustinian monk, sought to flagellate his body, sought to afflict his soul, because he had a vision of God. God the Father, in his awful majesty, in his terrible holiness, in the throne of his almighty power. And Luther trembled at the thought of the holy majesty of God. Nothing of a vision of the holiness of God could calm his fear. Nothing could bless his soul. What he needed and what he got was a sight of Jesus Christ. He began to realize, this is the greatest thing that God can do for a man. This is the greatest realization that the human mind can possibly embrace. The glory, the majesty, the love, the kindness of God incarnate, Jesus Christ, described for us here in the words of Isaiah 61 and repeated by the Savior himself. The Lord Jesus revealed himself to these people in his true identity. He revealed himself to be the Lord's anointed. Now, they knew that was a reference to the Messiah. Messiah means what Christ means. It is the anointed one. He's saying, "I am the Lord's anointed." He says, notice carefully, he's quoting this as of himself. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me." I think that that is a very clear and definite reference back to his recent baptism in the River Jordan, when the heavens were opened and the Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove and rested upon him, where he was anointed with power and with the Holy Ghost. The Lord Jesus is saying, "He hath anointed me. I have been publicly inaugurated into the position and the office and the ministry of the Messiah." Thus he told these people, that he was the long-promised deliverer. You've read about the deliverer. You've prayed about the deliverer. Well, now I have come. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Old Testament. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. So he revealed his true identity. And he revealed his gracious mission. Notice why the Lord anointed him to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, to give the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised or that are oppressed, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He describes sinners, does he not, in a most deplorable state. They're poor. They're brokenhearted. Just stop there for a minute. He's not speaking of every sinner here. There are people who are poor. And we're talking now not just in terms of dollars and cents, but we're talking about poor toward God. Spiritually bankrupt. And they're not a bit concerned about it. He's speaking here of people who are poor. And they're brokenhearted. They're captives, they're blind, and they're oppressed. And he announces the glorious good news that his mission was to deliver them. Is this not still the very heart of the gospel? That God has anointed his own Son and he has sent him forth with glorious good news to preach the gospel. The verb means to announce the glad tidings. What glad tidings they are for the poor in spirit, the very opposite to the proud in spirit. Isaiah speaks of them as meek. The poor in spirit, these who recognize their sin and their shame before God, their guilt and their wickedness in the sight of their Maker. Poor in spirit, and they've given up all hope in themselves, and they recognize there is nothing that I can do to get my soul right with God. And thus they are brokenhearted, crushed under the burden of their sin. Jesus says, I have good tidings for you. What are those good tidings? Not some self-help program, but thank God, I have deliverance for every captive from the prison house of sin. I have deliverance. I have sight for the blind. I have to preach to you liberty for the oppressed. Indeed, in one word he says, I have come to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Horatius Bonner pointed out the meaning of the acceptable year of the Lord more succinctly than most. And if you've ever read Bonner, if you've even read his hymns, you'll know that it's always dead on the button as far as scriptural exactness is concerned. What is this acceptable year of the Lord? Well, it's the equivalent of the language of 2 Corinthians 6 verse 2. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. That's the acceptable year of the Lord. It's the equivalent of what Ezekiel termed the time of love. This is the time when the God of love has poured out his love in all its fullness and in its personal embodiment in the Son of his love, the Lord Jesus Christ. This acceptable year of the Lord is what Jesus later described in Luke 19:44 as the time of your visitation. It's the time when God in the person of his Son has drawn nigh. It's what we generally term the day of grace. The acceptable year of the Lord. What is it? It is a time when in his great mercy God provides favor for sinners and he accepts them on the basis of his own provision for them in the person and through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the acceptable year of the Lord? It is the year of the outpouring of God's grace in Christ. It is the year of all the fullness of his saving mercy. And it is all in Jesus Christ to be received by those who will come and own him Lord and Master. It's the acceptable year of the Lord. It's very interesting where Jesus finished his reading. If you read on in Isaiah, the next clause is, and the day of vengeance of our God. To preach not only acceptable year of the Lord, but to preach the day of vengeance, the day of wrath. But the Lord Jesus closed the book between the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Now, I don't really have the time, but I'm going to take a minute anyway to do it. Just to throw in a little warning when you come to what are called hermeneutics. The science of biblical interpretation. When you read Isaiah 61, you would say that the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God are either one and the same thing, that one explains the other, or that at least they are right beside each other, that there is no distinction and no division, no time period. But yet, on the authority of the Son of God himself, we can say that the acceptable year of the Lord speaks of the first coming of Christ. But the day of vengeance, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, is at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very good reason to make sure that you let the Bible be the basis of establishing your scheme of interpretation of it. Because as soon as you start applying the mind of man to it, you're absolutely certain to go wrong. Now, I'm not going to get into any more of the hermeneutics or even of what it has to say about eschatology. I'm not going to get into that. But what I'm saying to you is that the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, I have come to preach grace. What does he mean? Did he not say in John 3:17, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world? He didn't send him to announce the day of wrath. He didn't send him to inaugurate the day of vengeance. He sent him to inaugurate the acceptable year of the Lord. Not to preach wrath and judgment. Oh, he warned of coming wrath and judgment. Thank God he did not inaugurate it. What a gracious mission. The Lord Jesus Christ is on a mission of mercy. That mission extends to this very day. I am amazed as I look at the patience of the Savior regarding Nazareth. Why did he not slay them on the spot? But he didn't. Why did he go back to Nazareth to have a repeat of the very shameful scenes that we have read this morning? Why did he go back again, exposing himself again to this? Patience of the Son of God is beyond our comprehension. But then I stop and think of you and me. Think of this nation. Mr. Braham was mentioning this morning. How disabused we ought to be of the notion that calamity would bring repentance to America. I warned this almost a year ago, that the forces at work in this nation would seek to pervert the very mourning of the people, to support and promote ecumenical apostasy and the rejection of Jesus Christ to a greater degree than ever before. And that is precisely what has happened. Precisely what has happened. You cannot help but be downhearted when you see the heathenism, the rank, raw superstition, the vicious unbelief, and the almost universal rejection of the gospel of God's dear Son in this nation. But then just look at your own heart. And yet Christ is on a mission of mercy. Constantly, constantly pleading, revealing himself, revealing his mercy in the teeth of man's depraved, stubborn, willful rejection. He revealed his utter sovereignty. Notice the references to Elijah and Elisha. Now, the Nazarenes were critical because he wasn't doing miracles. They felt that he should do them there. They had a right to expect it in his hometown. But Christ simply showed them that God owes no man anything. That he would and he could dispense his power and his mercy, his favor and his grace as he determined. And that's the real point of these references to the two prophets. He let Israelite-ish widows die in the famine that, don't forget, was sent on the country because of its apostasy. He let them die. The only widow he saved was a Gentile in Lebanon. Similarly, in the days of Elisha, he let all the lepers in Israel die of their leprosy. But he healed Naaman the Syrian. God can save whom he wills, when he wills, where he wills. And he's guided solely by his own divine sovereignty. Now, I think that that's one reason why these people were so enraged at the Lord Jesus. You see, the human heart doesn't like the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Human heart loves to have a God who is a puppet on a string. The human heart wants to subjugate the divine will to its own will. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is setting before these people in very, very blunt terms. I mean, put yourself in this position. This is in Israel. This is in Nazareth. And the Lord Jesus is announcing in the bluntest possible terms that God has the right to let Israelites die in their sin and at the same time to go out and save heathen Gentiles. God has the right to do that. And if he gives the Israelites what they deserve, they have no ground to complain when he goes in mercy to poor heathens and gives them what they don't deserve, namely his grace. Man, how they got mad at that. And don't people still get mad at it? But be assured of this, that whatever you or anybody else thinks of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, it is absolutely biblical. It is here before us on the authority of God himself and with the full weight of the Lord Jesus Christ's personal statement behind it. Is the Lord not doing this today? We tend to think, and I include myself in that, we tend to think that this is a day when God is doing very little in the saving of souls. That may be true for Americans. Sadly, it's even more true of the English. Not many great moves of God. Not because he can't, but because of the sovereign judicial action of God in giving nations that have chosen apostasy over for a time at least to their apostasy. But God is saving. I've said it before, and I said again that in the 20th century, it just ended. God saved more souls, as far as one can tell, than probably at any other period in history. God is doing his work. I remember years ago, we were greatly challenged. I, as a boy, was greatly challenged about this. I was listening to a man, Heather Knutson will remember his name at least, Willie McComb, who was the founder of the Acree Gospel Mission, a mission that her parents had the privilege of serving in for many years. Willie McComb went as a pioneer missionary to what is called the Green Hell, the Acre region of Brazil. And I remember him telling how he went into an interior settlement, first man ever to be there with the gospel. And as he started to give the gospel, people flocked, and they flocked to Christ. But one old woman came with tears running down her face and embraced Christ. And she said, "I have waited for years for someone to come and tell us. I knew that there had to be a message of the God of love." She had never heard it. She had never heard it. But there she was, waiting for the first opportunity to hear and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And she did. Missionaries have told us again and again of going into those interior towns and villages, and whatever the opposition, yet to find a people who were ready. Now, don't run away with any idealistic notion of the good heathen, the noble heathen who are all just so much morally better than we are and are all ready to be saints. There's just as much wickedness there. But God is going through the dark places of the earth, and in his sovereign grace, he's saving his Naamans and his Zidonian widows. And people may not like the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, but this is what Jesus revealed. I think it's interesting here that he also revealed his ultimate purpose. Because here, the ones that he brings in are not just great sinners, but they're Gentiles. And though the Jews couldn't see it or receive it, the Lord Jesus on this occasion was making it clear that he was presenting himself as the Savior of the world. Anticipating Paul's great statement in Ephesians 1 verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. That's the ultimate. To reach out to the world and to bring it to Jesus Christ. That's his ultimate purpose. And in revealing that purpose, he then showed his ultimate power and authority, his unconquerable authority. How does he do this? Well, notice clearly, the Nazarenes sought to slay him, and they couldn't. It wasn't because they didn't want to. It wasn't because the means weren't readily available. I've said the steep face was there. Falling 70 or 100 feet there would be a fatal fall. The means were there. The desire was there. The crowd was there. Yet they couldn't do it. Now, it could have been because of a miracle. We're not told. Could simply have been the exercise of the moral superiority of Christ. It could simply have been by a look. I don't know. But I do know that by his sheer personal authority, the Lord Jesus, he made a way through them just as surely as God made a way through the Red Sea for the children of Israel. He just made a way through. I like to think of the power of Christ, the authority of Christ there. We get so wrapped up with the thought of the bigness of man, the power of the world. We get so overwhelmed at the thought of the forces that are against us. Listen, It only takes a look. I'm not even told here that the Lord Jesus raised a finger, said a word. I don't know. But I do know that possibly with no more than a glance, he quieted them and he made a way through. Oh, that we could get a sight of Christ this morning. Christ the Savior. Christ the Anointed. Christ who can bring the glad tidings to the poor. Christ who can heal the broken heart. Christ who can give recovering of sight to blind eyes. Christ who can set at liberty the captives and the oppressed. Christ who can bring you into acceptance with God to live in the favor of His grace. This is the revelation that Jesus gave of Himself. I have just a moment to deal with the rejection that He suffered at Nazareth. When you think of all that I've said, this is what they willfully rejected. And it's a classic example of all Christ's rejection. I'm not going to follow these points through, but think of them. Christ's rejection means they despised His person. He said, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Anointed. I am God's Anointed One. God has poured out His Spirit upon me. God has spoken from heaven. But they despised His person. They said, give us a miracle. Give us a sign. But we don't want your person. They rejected His claims. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. They rejected His claims. And they denied His grace. Were there no poor, brokenhearted, blind, oppressed captives there in Nazareth? Surely there were. And yet there they were with the crowd, and they were denying the very grace that only could save them. That's the heart of Christ's rejection. I want this. I want that. I want the other thing. I set this stipulation in God. I put the other stipulation in God. Whereas the reality is, they deny God's grace in Christ. They despise His person, reject His claims, deny His grace. And that's the high road to hell. Got to ask yourself, why on earth would they do it? Why would they do it? Spurgeon might have been right when he thought that perhaps they did not really accept his portrayal of their true condition. They didn't want to think of themselves as poor, blind, captives of sin. One of the great reasons why people don't receive the Lord Jesus is because they don't accept their true condition. I think that they were certainly resentful of His lowly condition in life. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is he not one of that poor and ordinary family? Now the Jews certainly ought not to have been thinking in those terms. The Jews were well used to God taking the poor and the obscure and making them great. Was not Amos a mere herdsman, neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet? Was not David an obscure shepherd boy, and yet God made him into Israel's great king? The Jews knew better. But the fact is that they despised the Lord Jesus. They wanted a Christ of their own making, a Savior, but not the kind of Savior that the Lord Jesus was. They wanted grace, but not sovereign grace. They wanted God to work on the terms that they were laying down. They were not willing to accept Jesus Christ on the terms that God was setting forth to them in the gospel. And I want to tell you, that is the heart of Christ's rejection. What is it to receive Christ? It is to take Him for what He is, who He is, It is to take him on the terms that are laid down in the gospel. It is to set aside the sovereignty, the boasted, non-existent sovereignty of human will, and to embrace the absolute sovereignty of the divine will. It is to take him. Now the awful thing is, if you'd gone to these Nazarenes, that next Sabbath, you'd have found them all in the synagogue. You'd have found them saying the prayers. I was reading some of those prayers that were prayed anciently in the synagogue. I was reading them this morning just in preparation for coming to this place. Some beautiful prayers. And they were praying them. Some words of mighty praise and worship to Jehovah. They were doing that too. They were reading the law. They were reading the prophets. The next Sabbath, they were back in that synagogue in the professed worship of Jehovah. But they had rejected his son. They were still saying, we're looking for God to come and intervene. We're crying to God for mercy. We're crying to God for grace. We're crying to God for a saving deliverance. But they rejected his son. Men and women, let me tell you, the way of holiness is as plain and simple. Isaiah tells us that the wayfaring man, though a fool, shall not err therein. There's nothing particularly difficult in understanding what the Lord Jesus said in Nazareth that day. What part of this could they or could you not understand? This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. What part of that can you not understand? I am the Lord's anointed. This is what I do for souls. But they rejected him. John tells us, not just of this occasion, but it's certainly applicable to it. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. That's the rejection. But thank God, he goes on to say, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts today and bring every last man, woman, and child among us out of a crass, proud, sinful rejection of Christ to bow before him and to own him, as Thomas did, my Lord and my God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. In just a moment, this meeting will be over. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not of man. It's not of a preacher. It's not in a sacrament. As we close this morning, I invite you to Christ. To Christ, not to the church, not to me, but to Christ. Him that cometh unto me,
said the Lord Jesus, I will not cast out.
We often sing that hymn. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. The man who wrote that was directed to Christ by R.A. Torrey, a wild, vicious, wicked, unbelieving sinner. Torrey pointed him to Christ in the basis of John 6:37. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. He came to Christ. Torrey told him, go to your room now. When devil comes and all hell is let loose against you, just pray. Stay on your knees, pleading that promise until light breaks through. And he did. And that's his testimony. Mercy there was great and grace was free. This morning, get to Christ. Get to Christ. Let nothing keep you from Christ. Go on your knees before him. Get alone with him. Call upon his name. Confess him as the virgin born Redeemer, the Son of God in flesh, who died and rose again from the dead and lives to save. Call upon him. Own him Lord and Savior. And then take your stand on John 6:37. Stay on your knees through every battle till God gives the light of full assurance. May God bless his word to all our hearts. Father in heaven, bless now the word and those who have heard it. See if men and women and boys and girls hear from the folly of the Nazarenes in flying in the face of God, despising thy Son, rejecting his claims and denying his grace. Lord, see of men and women and boys and girls from rejecting the Lord Jesus, hiding behind a cloak of religion of so much that they believe and so much that they're praying for and looking for, but all the time rejecting Christ. God, have mercy on sinners, we pray. And God, grant that this day there will be that gracious ministry of the Savior, opening eyes, liberating hearts and souls, and bringing the lost to Christ. Give us who are saved the grace to go out as witnesses for the Savior. Thou didst anoint him to preach the glad tidings. Lord, thou hast told us through Paul that we also are anointed in Christ. And we pray that thou wilt give us grace to be faithful witnesses of those glad tidings, to preach Christ to the nations. Part us now with thy blessing and keep us in thy fear, and be the abiding portion of thy blood-bought church, both this Sabbath day and evermore. Amen.